Father, we thank you for the privileges of this day, special privileges confronted us and afforded us in assembly worship, the privileges of mutual identification together with Christ and His Word in this place, privileges of worship, privileges of praise, of praise in song, of praise in the melody of our minds and our hearts. We're grateful for each opportunity that you give us. We pray that each believer will find himself in accord with your mind and with the Holy Spirit, so that maximum good may come of our time together in your word here. In Christ's name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. In chapter 6, Paul passes to the third problem that he wants to deal with at Corinth. Apparently, Chloe, who had visited him at Ephesus, had really spilled the beans and had informed him of various problems at Corinth and also some questions that the believers had of Paul. And he sort of takes up each one of these issues at a time. In chapter 7, he's going to take up some problems or questions related to marriage. But in chapter 6, he passes to the third problem, that of prosecuting legal suits before Gentile courts without first trying to solve these issues among themselves in the church. Might be good if I just read the whole paragraph instead of approaching it cold from your point of view. Chapter 6, verses 1. Actually, we're going to try to go through 11, but we'll read verses 1 through 8. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust, and not before the saints or the believers? Do you not know that saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more then the things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Now, that should read like a question instead of like a indicative declarative sentence. It isn't that you're to set them. It's not a command. It's a question. Do you set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church? I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between the brethren, but brethren goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law with one another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourself to be defrauded or robbed? Nay, you do wrong and you defraud, and you do that to your brethren. Okay, so the issue then is an issue of civil litigation before non-believing judges in an unbelieving court. And the litigation is relative to two believers. Believers going to court against each other. Now we want to remember that part of this is strictly temporal. That we're not told what the problems were. We're not told the extent of the litigation. You are not filled in or briefed on the problem of Greek courts. The Greeks were notorious for court cases. They had enjoyed so much liberty that whenever they felt any aspect of their rights were being deprived them, well, they'd just go to court. So in order to understand the implications of the passage for today, we have to know a little bit about the background of the passage. So what I want to do is try to work through the paragraph. It includes actually verses 9 through 11, and see if we can get the principles today. Now here's I don't know exactly the full implications of the relationship of this paragraph to the context. I'm just going to show you something, and then we'll proceed with the exegesis. In the context, you have something like this. In chapter 5, you had the problem of fornication. Okay. Now, here we had a specific case. This was a specific case of fornication in which the believing partner in the fornication was non-repentant. Everybody knew about it. Then in chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, you have the problem of civil litigation among believers. Now in verse 12 through 20, he picks up the problem of fornication again. And really he does it, this is a problem of abuse of liberty. But he does that in relationship to fornication. So in other words, he has a section on specific fornication, then he talks about general fornication, and then in the middle of that, he has a paragraph relative to going to court by believers. And I sat down this week and tried to analyze that and try to get to capture the relationship, and I couldn't do it. I don't know what it is. Maybe there isn't any. Most of the commentators want to make these three distinct sections, and maybe they're right. I'm not sure. Okay, we want to pick up this section now. Going to court. In verse 1 of chapter 6, he challenges them about this marriage. So we're going to call that one verse the challenge. Okay, let's look at it, make sure we understand it. Dare any of you, dare any of you. Now, the verb dare is a very, very strong word. It is the word toma, comes from the verb tomao, toma. This means to presume, or to have audacity. Do any of you have the audacity? Any. Now notice the way he says this. Any one of you. Is there anybody in the whole fellowship that would do this? Is the idea. Dare is a good word. To dare. Okay. Now apparently Chloe had told Paul that there were some court cases among believers that should have been settled in the church. Instead of doing that, they were taking these cases before the civil judges. Any one of you makes this, you know, very specific. Now, it isn't that they hadn't been doing it. See, here you have to compare verse 6 and verse 7. There were multiple cases of this. Look at verse 6. But brother goeth to law with brother. That goeth there is a present active indicative, which means that this is going on right now and there's more than one case. Verse 7. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you, present verb, you are going to law with one another, plural verb, right? I forgot to check if that was plural. Let's see. Verse 7, yes, plural verb. Mm-hmm. Okay. So here we have two plural verbs. Plural and present tense, which means that there were multiple cases in the fellowship of believers going to court against one another. Now, Paul starts off the discussion, is there anyone that would even do it? Do you realize what you're doing? Okay? Now, if you're looking at an interlinear, the word to go to law is a present middle form of the verb to judge. Go to law. And this verb is going to be repeated throughout the text. Okay? This is the verb kinesthai. Kinesthai. This is an infinitive here. K-I-N-E-S-T-H-A-I. When this word is used in the middle, this is a present middle infinitive. Middle has to do with voice. When it's used in the middle, you'll generally have it translated, go to court. Because you're asking for a judgment. Krino means to judge. Okay, now when you put that in the middle, you are intensively interested in the results of the action, of the judgment. You are not necessarily making the judgment yourself, but you are very, very interested in the results of the action, so they translate that to go to court. And the idea is to go to court to get a judgment because of your tremendous interest in the situation. Now, there's a play on this word, as we said, in the context. It's used in verse 2. It's used in verse 3. It's also used in chapter 5, verse 13, the last verse. All right. So anyhow, these believers then are going to court before the unjust. This is the first word in the context for unbelievers. Unjust here is the word adikos. Just like a believer is called dikaios, righteous, this word would be unrighteous. A-D-I-K-O-S. If the form that's used there is a plural, adikon. Now that means an unrighteous one. This means one who has not been declared righteous by God. Okay, the word dikos means righteous. You negate that by the particle alpha. So it is unrighteous. It is an unrighteous one. An unrighteous one is a person who has not been declared righteous by God. This is a class. Unright as a class of people. Now that word is going to be explained in verse 6 and in another verse. In verse 6 we're told, but brother goeth to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. A adikos one is an unbeliever. Well, let's spell it right. An unbeliever, verse 6. It's explained for us. Okay, so here we have one class, see, represented in verse 1. You're going to court before the unjust and not before believers. Or not before, notice what he says. King James says saints, okay, and not before saints. The word saints represents another class of people. This is the word hagioi. H-A-G-I-O-I, hagioi. And hagioi, rightly translated, would either be sanctified ones or set-apart ones. Okay, so this is another class. This would be the righteous as a class. Now you can see that the implication there is, well, the implication is not, it's not an implication, it's a statement. The statement there is that believers, whenever they have a problem that often involves court problems, can often get a better hearing before other believers than they can before non-believing or heathen judges. However, that statement has to be taken in its context, in the historical context in which it's found. That was absolutely true in the context in which Paul stated it in his day. He is saying, don't you feel, or don't you know, that men governed by heathen laws and heathen principles, it's hardly apropos that they could give you the hearing that men governed by divine viewpoint could give you. It isn't that they couldn't get a justice in a civil court. That's not the point. Paul's real complaint seems to be, you are acting unworthy of your dignity as Christian in seeking justice from heathen courts when you could settle these matters among yourselves. Moreover, it becomes a very, very bad testimony to the unbelieving world, and they're going to hear about it. Okay, this seems to be the principle that he's arguing about. Now, you want to remember that Greek and Roman law, as good as it was not based on Judaic or Christian principles. Western law, as we know it, is based on Judaic and Christian principles. There's a lot of difference between what was going on in that day in the civil courts and what is going on, well, I don't know about, let's go back 40 years. What was going on in the courts 40 years ago in Western civilization? Western civilization, there was a man named Justinian who was an emperor of the Roman Empire in the 6th century A.D. By that time, the Roman Empire had split, and he was ruling from Istanbul, Constantinople. Here's the... Well, there, I'm not going to get it in right, am I? Roman Empire, Carthage there. This was Constantinople. Okay? Here's Rome. In 312, at the conversion of Constantine, who was on his way back from Britain, or from Gaul, to take the throne of the emperorship, his father had died, there had been a division in the empire in terms of who would rule. He came on his way back. His mother had been a believer. She had witnessed to him. And on the way back, he ran into the enemy armies, the ones that were trying to keep him from occupying the throne. And he was supposed to be converted in 312. Okay, when he came back to Rome, he stopped the persecution of Christians. He is supposed to be a Christian himself. And so he begins then, he is the emperor of a pagan senate and of a pagan government. And he is the ruler of a pagan world in which all the pagan temples and all the pagan priests are supported by the government. And he is supposed to be a Christian. So he has a problem on his hands. He has responsibility to his state, which is pagan. And he feels he has a responsibility to God. So very slowly, he begins to institute litigation. He makes worship on Sunday. The day of worship is Sunday. He makes that a law. All the Seventh-day Adventists will tell you this. They'll use that to try to show you that you shouldn't worship on Sunday because it was Constantine. Well, if you have any sense, you follow the Pauline concept of worship, and you worship every day. There aren't any holy days, including Sunday. Okay? It's just as good to worship on Monday as it is on Sunday. It just happens that we do it this way, see? Well, what am I doing? I'm going to get off on a wing beam. And by 324, this is 312, by 324, he decides that this is not a fit symbol, this city of Rome, for what he wanted the Roman Empire to be. So he decides to make a second capital, and he names it very humbly after himself. All great leaders are humble that way. They like things named after. And this, then, will be a capital that reflects Christianity. So he has the Church of the Holy Apostles built, which is now the Mosque of St. Sophia. Okay. So this then was going to replace this in his mind. It takes years and years to build it. Okay? And this then is looked upon as pagan. See, where this is looked upon as Christian. Now in the succeeding years of Constantine, all the Roman empires tried to live up to what Eusebius, who happens to be a historian, Eusebius writes a panegyric, a eulogy of Constantine when he dies in 337 AD. And then all the Roman empires that follow try to live up to that image of the Christian emperor. Okay? Except maybe one. Okay, and then when Rome falls to the pagans, they say, see, we knew it would happen, but we have Constantinople. So when it falls, you have then a division in the empire. Now there is a man over here, however, in the 6th century named Justinian, who is the emperor. He's still called the emperor of the Roman Empire. Even though for all practical purposes the West is gone, it's out of it. And his great desire, and the desire of many Roman empires and many world leaders since that, was to effect a reunification and a reestablishment of the concept of Roman Empire, of a united Europe. Now, one of the things that this man did was to codify law. Only by that time, he is influenced by Christianity, because you're in the late 6th century. And so in the West, then, that codification, influenced by Christianity, becomes a basis for law in Western civilization. It's much more objective. It follows the morality that is enforced in the Mosaic economy and so on. What I'm saying in essence is that in the West, in this day, there is a lot of difference between the enforcement of law than in the day that Paul was writing to the Corinthians. I said all that to say that. Okay, so in the first verse of this chapter, Paul is challenging Corinthians. He is saying, how dare you do this when you could have settled this thing in the fellowship? Okay? Now in verse 2 through 11, he's going to give his arguments. Here are the arguments supporting the challenge. Okay, number one. This is verse 2 through, oh, I said that, yeah, okay. Number one is the argument of that the saints are fitted for judgment. Saints are fitted for judgment. This is verse 2 through 4. Okay, verse 2. Do you not know? Now that expression, do you not know, he uses the verb, do you not know? He uses the verb oida here. He's not talking about experience now. If you're looking at it in the linear, it's oidate. And it's a plural. He's referring to the whole fellowship. This is negated by the article u or uk. It should be uk in this case. O-U-K. This is not no. Now, this no is not experiential no. It doesn't mean don't you know by experience, but this is to know on the basis of fact. To know on the basis of fact. Objective fact. Not experiential fact. Okay, so it's the Pauline formula for challenging them on the application of information that they already knew. It isn't that they didn't know. This is the Pauline formula to bring to mind something important which they knew, but which they disregarded. They knew the facts of eschatology because Paul had taught them. So he says, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the cosmos?" Now that simply is a reminder of the extremely high calling of believers, that one day, because of their identification with Christ, and because of a joint responsibility of reigning with Christ, that believers were going to judge the cosmos. That judgment of the cosmos will be realized at the establishment of the millennial kingdom. So he reminds them of that fact. And then he says, and if the world shall be judged, and the if there is the if of first class conditional sentence. I have a mimeographed three or four pages on conditional sentences in Greek. If you're interested, I'll give you one after the service. It explains conditional sentences from an English point of view. In other words, you don't have to know Greek. I wrote these for pastors who had not studied Greek. So this if a first class condition is the fulfilled condition, if a fulfilled condition, since it's first class. In other words, in the mind of the writer, this is a fulfilled condition and hence can be translated since. Since the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge? There's our same word again. To judge in the smallest matters. Now, smallest matters, this is real nifty. Smallest matters looks like this. The word matter is the word criterion. No, yeah, that's right, matter, yeah, criterion. If you're looking at an interlinear, it's criterion. K-R-I-T-E-R-I-O-N, criterion. Now, this means the smallest judgment. A situation has to come up and you have to make a judgment in it. Here's the interesting word, I think. The word smallest is the word elekisto. E-L-A-G-I-S-T-O. Now, this word is the superlative form. This is the superlative form of mikros. Okay. Now, mikros, we get our word micro, right? All right, what's some words using micro? Microscope. What do you use a microscope for? To look at microbes. What are microbes? Microbes are germs that you can't see with the naked eye. What other word for micro? Micrometers. Instruments by which you measure things that you cannot measure by sight. You measure by feel. Anybody that's a tool and die maker has micrometer hands. They can just feel something and tell you how thick it is, plus or minus 2/1000ths of an inch. Okay, now take that concept of micro and take it to its superlative form. microest. In the microest matter, leastest. Don't do this with your English teacher next year. That's what this word is. This word is the leastest. Now, what are the leastest matters? Wait a minute, no. Sometimes the leastest matters are important. It's not that they're not important. They are important. The judgment has to be made. It's not that the judgment doesn't have to be made. The judgment has to be made. And if you're in the midst of the judgment, it may be a very important thing to you. The leastest matters are matters that pertain to this life. He's going to say that in the next verse. But in comparison with our dignity of our position in Christ and what is going to happen eschatologically with us, these things are insignificant in this life. And we ought to be able to make judgments about them and not go around with guilt complexes about it. That's what he's saying. So he repeats this this concept of that we are fitted for this in verse 3. Know you not that we shall judge angels? He's continuing to encourage believers to settle their problems in the fellowship. And he tells us that we're going to judge angelic beings. Verse 3. We shall judge angels. Now that's a fact. Now angels right now, in their experientially, are in a higher position than we are. Here is God. And going down through the order of a creation, we have a cherubim, we have seraphim, and then we have this whole orders of angels that are on a descending scale of authority and a descending scale of beauty and intelligence. They are fitted and were created for to fulfill their responsibility, whatever it was. There's an archangel in here, up here. Now, man in the creative order is way down here. And yet, man in. There's an archangel in here, up here. Now, man in the creative order is way down here. And yet, man in Christ is way up here positionally, but not experientially. One day when the experience matches up with the position, then he will be superior to angels in terms of judgment and intelligence and everything else, and he will judge angels. The judgment here is the judgment of fallen angels. It is fallen angels. Yes, because of our identity with Christ. All of this is relative to our identity with Christ. And it's co-relative, it's co-joint, it's jointly with the idea of reigning with Christ. The judgment is part of the reigning responsibility. Those two go together. Can't separate them. Now, from God's viewpoint, he already looks at us as being here. See? And he encourages us to look at ourselves as being there. We are in Christ. And in that position, we can make judgments about the cosmos right now. And about fallen angels right now. Now, if we're going to do that, if we're going to judge the cosmos, and if we, in first-class condition, since we will judge angels, latter part of verse 3, how much more can we judge the things that pertain to this life? Now that goes back to the smallest matter, see? Things that pertain through this life. Why is it that sometimes we have such trouble making decisions in life? Why are we so fearful? I think it's because of a lack of identity with the Lord in faith. In other words, the fear of moving is often sometimes due to the fact that we don't have faith in the move. Well, we shouldn't do it then. I want to show you this word. The things that pertain to this life is all one word. Just one word. It is the word biotikos. I'm not sure I spelled that right. No, I didn't spell it right. Biotikos. This is the singular form. This is not the form you're looking at. Biotikos. This is the source. Biotikos means the details of life. This means the common issues. The common issues of daily life. It's interesting, I think, this is just parenthetical to what I'm saying. It's interesting that in our culture, we take the lowest form of life to a Greek, which is bios. See it there? And we make it the highest form. Biology. Where the concept of the highest form of life in the New Testament, Zoe, Zoe, we take it and apply it to the lowest form of life, zoology. This is always eternal life in the Bible. This is always the things of life, the details of life. Things that are, you know, relatively insignificant when it comes to Zoe. Zoe is important. Bios, we can get along. The Greeks used this term as a business term. The Greeks used this word to express business matters, and it's often over business matters, of course, where lawsuits result. Okay. Paul is saying then, in view of our eschatological responsibilities, which we have because of our identification with Christ and the great dignity of sitting in judgment, we ought to exercise ourselves in judging things in this life. And believers have the capacity to do that, particularly individual believers. Verse 4, if then you have judgment of things pertaining to this life, same word. Now, I think the King James confuses the issue, and I'm going to show you why. King James expresses the latter part of verse 4 as a command. Set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Now, if you teach that, then you would take the idea that somebody who hardly has any respect among the brethren, as long as he's a brother, then he has the capacity to judge. Well, that's not what he's saying, because in the next verse, he says, "I speak this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you?" In other words, he's saying in verse 5. Pick out a wise man from fellowship. Well, a wise man would not be somebody least esteemed. See? He would be highly esteemed. Okay. What does he really say in verse 4? Well, in verse 4, the latter clause is really a question. He is questioning what they are doing. Last clause equals a question. Yeah. He is really saying in the last clause, do you set as judges those least esteemed? In the church. Okay? This is a articular participle. The article is tous, accusative plural. Here is the participle. Exu bene menus. Exouthe N-E-M-E-N-O-U-S. Now that word comes from exoutheneo. This means the one being despised. This would literally be translated the ones being despised or lightly esteemed. Now, lightly esteemed is not quite right. Set at naught. In other words, of no account. This is the second word that is used for unbelievers. In the context, the first word that was used is the word in verse 1, the unjust. This word means that as far as the church is concerned, these people have no perspective of what's going on in the church, and so you say, well, what do they know about it? It's just like in times you say, well, I was witnessing to my neighbor, and I was talking to my neighbor, and we got to talking about Christ in the church. But what do they know about it? They're not believers. In other words, as far as any relationship is concerned within the fellowship, in your mind, you set them at naught. It isn't that you're... The word means to hold in contempt. It isn't that you're looking down your nose at them. It's just that you realize in your mind that they don't know anything about what's going on in the church because they're not born-again people. They haven't identified with Christ, so what do they know about it, see? So when you talk to them, you're sort of spinning your wheels, and you go away and you say, oh, well, I told them, but what do they know about it? See? It's the same idea. And Paul is saying, if you have a judgment to make within among brethren, are you going to ask those people to do it? See? Okay. He is not stating a command. He is asking a question by way of remonstrance. He is remonstrating with these people. Okay, verse 5 reinforces, as we said. I speak this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? One that shall be able to judge between his brethren? Is there not one arbitrator in the entire fellowship? Verse 6. Now we have a contrasting but with verse 5. Here's verse 5. Surely, is what he's saying, there is an arbitrator within the fellowship. And then now verse 6. But, see, this is in contrast to verse 5. But, brother is going to law with brother, and that before unbelievers, and that's the third word that's used for these non-believers in fellowship. Brother goeth to law is a present verb. Present verb. Wonder if it's plural. Brother as a class. Wouldn't that be interesting? No, it's not. It's crino again. Going to law is crino again in the middle voice, crinitine. Those of you interested in Greek, there's a reaffirmation of this. See, that's present indicative verb. Brother is going to law. They keep on doing it. Okay. And that before unbelievers, which is a bad testimony. This is Calvary Temple. Calvary Temple. Now, what did the people do in the Calvary Temple incident? By the way, I don't believe in kicking somebody when they're down. I don't believe in that. To the good of Charles Blair. Anybody that tries to do what he did, he tried to do something. Anybody that tries to meet a $70,000 a week payroll in Christian work, that's trying to do something. Anyhow, that's really trying to do something. What happened? There was an appeal made to believers to invest monies at a fixed rate of interest. The problem was that the security was non-negotiable that was offered, which then creates a legal problem with the Securities Exchange Commission, because you're selling non-negotiable securities without being registered with the... Anyhow, the issue was that these people were believers, and many of them were old people, and they invested maybe their life savings. They were guaranteed if they got sick, you know, Big Brother will take care of you in our nursing home. So they bought the Big Brother attitude. They were going to depend on Big Brother pastor to take care of them. That's a dumb thing to do. Pastors can't even control their own finances, let alone yours. Worst investment in the world as far as money is concerned is a pastor. Whenever you go into a store and you're going to cash a check and they say, you know, who do you work for? What do you do? And you tell them you're a pastor, you're a risk. So when they ask me that, I just tell them I work for God. There's lots of security there, so the check is good. These people were going to depend on Big Brother to take care of them. He took care of them all right. So they went to Big Brother, and they took it to the church, and they said, hey, we're not getting our money. What are you going to do about this? We need this money to live on. And they didn't do anything about it. So they had to go to unbelievers. See, they had to. Okay. They had to go to non-believers. And they got a better hearing before non-believers than they got before believers, didn't they? They at least got heard. And they got some action. And the judge that's in charge of that case is very concerned about these older people, and rightfully so. So he put in a receivership. Okay. Which means somebody else is running the show. That ought to be interesting. Now you got non-believers in charge of the church, Calvary Temple. Whenever you make the church a big business organization, that's what happens to it. Now, that can never happen in this church, because the guy that we have on the board, the business manager, is the vice president of a bank. In other words, he's half Jewish. Yeah. This is the third word that's used to categorize these terms for the loss. There are three terms for lost, unsaved. Now, this is referring mostly to judges, to civil courts. The first one was unjust. Unjust, which meant that they were not right as far as God was concerned. Now, they might be right before man. In other words, they might be a good judge. They might prosecute the law. In other words, a judge's job is to prosecute the law. And the law is supposed to be quite objective. And he might do a very, very good job of that. But as far as his standing before God is concerned, he's an unrighteous man. Okay? And Paul appealed to civil courts, didn't he? He knew he would get a hearing in civil courts, and he did. And he appealed to civil courts. So don't misunderstand that there is a total forbidding of appealing to civil court. That's not the idea. The other term that's used in verse 4 is the despised or lightly esteemed ones. That is from in-group perspective. From in-group perspective. Okay? Everybody looks at Ireland, and they're over there, and the Irishmen are all killing each other over there. You know, and you look at it from our perspective over here, and you say, what are those crazy nuts doing? You know, why don't... And Big Brother Ted is going to straighten it out. Ted Kennedy. He'll get straightened out of it. All he needs to do is take a step over there, and he'll get straightened out. You're not going to straighten that thing out. That thing has historical roots that run all the way back to the Picts and the Celts, and it has deep, deep roots. And you be careful about how you're going to straighten the Irish problem out. You have to be almost in the in group to understand what's going on there. Now that's the way this is. This is from an in group perspective within the church. These people don't know anything about the church and about Christ and about forgiveness on the basis of grace and this kind of thing. They don't understand it. They're also called then unbelievers. They have not exercised faith in Christ. This is apistis. They are apistis ones. A-P-I-S-T-I-S. Apistis. They do not exercise faith in God. That is, they are pagans then. Pagans. Non-believers. Okay? Yeah. Yes?
Are these unbelievers that are in the church?
No. No. No, see, this krinitai means they're going to court. And Paul's big issue with them is, you're going to court to try to get an unbeliever to settle some pragmata, some matter, or some criterion, something that requires a critical judgment, when you could have done it within the assembly. And usually in a case like that, there is hostility between the two parties. And so these two believers are going to court with all their hostilities toward one another in this issue and asking a non-believing judge to make a decision in the matter. Now, Paul's big point is, you could have settled that within the fellowship, and you would not have caused all the ramifications, the Denver Post picking it up, putting it on the front page. You could have solved that issue. Or you should have been able to solve it, let's put it that way. So it is not the unbelievers in the... No, they're going outside the fellowship.
You shouldn't have unbelievers in the fellowship.
No. Okay? Now, he doesn't say what to do if you couldn't solve it within the fellowship. And the logical thing to be, if you couldn't solve it in the fellowship, you took it outside the fellowship. Okay. Although in verse 7 he indicates that there was another option in the matter, if you couldn't solve it in the fellowship. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you. Now, that word fault is, I don't think that's quite right. That's not a good translation, the word fault. I'm going to X it out because this is the word hetema. H-E-T-E-M-A. Hetema. Does not properly mean fault. I'll put that down. Does not properly mean fault. Rather, it means loss. It means detriment. Now, you know, detriment could be a fault. And that's where they get the idea. I think he's implying there's a loss because you go to law with one another. In other words, I think the idea that he's expressing is that you would be better people had you solved this among yourselves. You'd have a better effect on one another and a better effect on the community. So he says there is another option, even if you couldn't settle it among yourselves. Verse 7. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Those are both passive verbs. Why do you not take the loss, in other words? Here you have, why do you not, and then you have two passive verbs. One, take the wrong. And two, suffer the loss, take the loss. Okay, now these are both passive verbs. Now, that idea would be, then, if you didn't settle it, then you took a passive attitude toward it. You couldn't get it settled. You'd take a passive attitude. You'd suffer loss. Now, that raises the question, how passive in a matter should a believer be toward another believer? Well, I think there is a principle involved, and here is the principle. And this is the important part of Pauline thinking, or of our applying Pauline thought. If going to court causes greater harm, then you are suffering. Then avoid going to court. Suffer the wrong. Now, in general, the New Testament does not encourage passivity. The New Testament encourages activity of involvement. The activity of the involvement here would express itself to the fellowship. You would take this to the leaders in the fellowship and you say, look, I have a problem with this brother. He booked me out of $500. Here's what he said and here's what he did. And the two don't jive. Now, can you help me get this solved? Well, maybe they don't. Maybe they can't. Maybe they cannot resolve it. You get the two parties together, you hear both sides, and you try to come to a judgment. This would be the right thing to do in the case. Maybe the individual involved won't take the advice of the leaders of the fellowship. Maybe he'll refuse it, reject it. Well, then the person, the harm party, then can take an attitude, okay, I've got two options. I can go to civil court over it and hang the guy because I have the objective evidence, or I can suffer the wrong. If going to court will cause greater harm, and that's a decision he will have to make as an individual, I won't go to court because I feel it will cause more wrong. If he feels it causes more wrong to be passive about it, then he takes the guy to court. That's the idea. And I think that's the principle in the matter. In our courts, well, I still think, well, you have to qualify everything you say, don't you? Some judges are bought off. We do know that's true. You have to be naive not to know that. Sure, they're bought off. But I think in most cases, I'd take the judgment of judges in the United States, stand for judge, and depend on their properly equating the situation and rendering a just decision. The problem with our court system, one of the problems with our court system in the United States is our liberal judges who now have become so subjective that objective law doesn't mean much anymore. And as the superintendent, chairman of the board of the Denver Public Schools says, the thing that needs to be done is to replace the judges, not the cops or the police force, but the judges in this country. Okay, so he says, now in verse 8, he chooses the active sense of those. He uses the same two verbs, Nay, you are doing wrong, and you are defrauding or robbing your brother. Same verbs, only in active voice, with you as emphatic. Their own brethren now were the object of fraud and unjust exactions. Gee, we didn't make it to verse 11. Okay. In summary, I'd like to say that now, as I understand this passage, you are not to radicalize this passage and say that it is absolutely, totally wrong for a brother to go to court with another brother. That is not what's being taught. What is being taught is that you ought to try to settle any litigation or problems that you have within the fellowship before that becomes necessary. If you cannot get an amiable solution that is satisfactory within the fellowship, then it may become necessary to go to court. You will have to make the decision, and your decision should be based upon which is the greater of two evils, or which is the lesser of two evils. See? You make an option on that basis. In my opinion, that's what this passage teaches. Are there questions?
Well, there's another question, brother, that's not part of that local.
Now that's another issue, and I think then that you can get a hearing in maybe both places, or call both somebody from both fellowships in on the situation. That doesn't seem to have been a problem back at that time, but is today, yes. I would think that would be... No, not an open. No. No, never open. You get... Oh. Absolute chaos. No, they had elders. They had leaders. Yeah. Yeah. And it doesn't necessarily have to be an elder either. But it has to be somebody who's quite objective in his thinking. There's another matter today. That's a great moment here. Although, let me just say the matter first. The law has become so technical, so intricate is the law now. You know, you have laws. I had a man call me the other day and says, hello, you're Ron Marion, Pastor? Yeah. He says, I just came in from Chicago. He says, I wonder if you can help me find a Christian lawyer. I said, yeah, I know two here in Denver. He said, well, now, wait a minute, I'm not through. He says, I want to find a Christian lawyer who specializes in medium, in communications media, particularly television. Huh. And I says, man, I said, you're lucky to find a Christian lawyer, let alone find one that's in medium. I said, I'll tell you two, and you can call them. And one of them is in a law firm, I think, where there's 14 partners. They may have somebody. That's how special, you know, law is specialized. Everything's specialized now. Well, the concept in the passage is if there's a moral problem in this issue. Is somebody being dishonest with somebody? You don't need a law specialist to tell you that. See? You can get a hearing in front of objective believers that can tell you, well, that looks like a little dissimulation, a little misleading on your part that you told this man, and then what you told him, that was a little misleading, and you misinterpreted this possibly. Now here, maybe we can resolve this way. But it's not anticipating that, you know, we're going to know all points, that some leader in the church is going to know all points of law. Probably won't. Are there other questions? Yes, question, Lord.
In verse 4, where it tells about the less esteem in the church, is that unbelievers in the church?
No, they're not in the church. They're saying, are you going to set these? Oh, I should have pointed that out. The last part of that verse looks like these. These? Do you set? And this means you seat them in the place of judgment.